Hey man, you can be seated. Man, I love that song, especially that part that says the things we thought were dead, He has made alive. Isn't that awesome? Amen. That's the kind of God that we serve, the kind of God that loves us and wants good things for us. Glad you're here to worship with us this morning. We have kids church. Any kids that want to take advantage of that can head toward the back. And if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to James chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 13 through 18. And while you're turning there, let me just welcome our newlyweds. I think for the first time we have Mr. and Ms. Mitch Behrman with us today. So we're excited about that. And had the privilege of tying that knot real tight last weekend, so we know it's going to stay tied. We're excited about their life together. So today we're talking about understanding wisdom. We'll pick up in verse 13 in just a minute. You know, in my opinion, the line between wisdom and foolishness is often a very thin line. For example, one small decision can send us in either way, in the direction of foolishness or in the direction of wisdom. But the results of that small decision can be far-reaching, long-lasting. So I think for that reason, we all desire to be wise. We want to avoid foolish living if possible. So how do we do that? Well, I think it begins with understanding wisdom. And to sort of help us understand wisdom, I want to share with you some words of wisdom from an old friend of mine who's gone to be with Jesus now. Many of you knew him, Bill Madison. Some of you have heard me talk about him, and he loved to talk about the wisdom of cowboys. And Bill had this innate ability to take the words of wisdom and apply them to everyday life. So I want to share with you some of the things he shared with me over the years and how they applied to my day-to-day situation. First of all, he told me one time, if you're riding ahead of the herd, look back every once in a while to make sure they're still there. You see, that had to do with leadership. If you're leading people, look over your shoulder every now and then to make sure they're still following you. Another one that he shared often was, if you see a turtle on a fence post, he didn't get there by himself. A reminder for us to remember those who help us along the way. And then these two kind of went together. He said, never kick a cow patty on a hot day. Never slap a man while he's chewing tobacco. And both of those had to do with timing and how important timing is when you choose your battles and how messy it can be if the timing isn't right. Well, then he said, if you think you're a person of some influence, try ordering someone else's dog around. A reminder that no matter how influential you might think you are, certain things are beyond your control. Then he gave this information, this word of wisdom about finances. The best way to double your money is to fold it over and put it back in your pocket. And finally, the one he would always give me on marriage and relationships, he would say, Dennis, there's two theories to arguing with a woman. Neither one works. I'm going to leave that one right there. Now, when you consider this list, you get the feeling that these words of wisdom weren't learned in a classroom. They came from life experiences. And the thing about this list, it includes some really good counsel. But real wisdom is in how we use what we know, isn't it? You see, we can have this knowledge, but if we go out on a hot day and kick a cow patty or slap a man while he's chewing tobacco, it's still going to be messy, isn't it? Well, if you remember last week, we talked about the power of the tongue and that a sign of true faith is a controlled tongue. Well, in today's passage, James shares another characteristic of true faith, wisdom. You might recall at the very beginning of this letter, he offered instructions on how we ask for that wisdom. In chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he wrote, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So we're assured if we ask for wisdom in the right way, with the right motive, it will be given to us. We also learned in chapter 1 that wisdom is one of the key components in facing the trials, the tests, the tribulations that we encounter. That is, if we have the right kind of wisdom. You see, James, throughout his letter, he compares good and evil. And in today's passage, he compares the two kinds of wisdom, the good kind, heavenly wisdom, and the evil kind, earthly wisdom. And you see, that's something we need to understand, is the fact that foolishness often disguises itself as earthly wisdom. Why? Because it sounds better for us to say, well, we have earthly wisdom than it does for us to say we're foolish. But the truth is, when compared to heavenly wisdom, the foolishness of earthly wisdom will quickly be exposed. Now, it's interesting how we view wisdom. If you think back to the biblical days, the Greeks viewed it as intellectual. The Jews viewed it as spiritual. Today, many people view it as having knowledge. Many people view it as having experience. I suppose it requires a little bit of both. And I love what Charles Spurgeon once said about wisdom. He said, "Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom." You see, in the biblical sense, wisdom is to have the ability to apply practical spiritual truth to everyday life. It's much more relational than it is intellectual. It has to do with how we live our life and how we're involved with other people. It's much more than attaining knowledge. You see, there are many highly trained, highly educated people who lead miserable and unwise lives. Heavenly wisdom is knowing how to use your noggin, as my dad used to say. Well, as we look at the text today, we're going to discover three things. We're going to look at how wisdom is demonstrated, how it is defined, and how it is developed. Let's read our text beginning with chapter 3, verse 13, reading through verse 18. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So let's begin by talking about how wisdom is demonstrated. Look at verse 13 again. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." So James begins with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, we see the word wise used throughout the New Testament, and in some contexts it carries the meaning of being shrewd or clever. In others, it means to be learned or intelligent. But in today's passage, in this text, it refers to those who've been supplied with heavenly wisdom, those who have spiritual enlightenment. It describes a person with moral insights and skill in deciding not only practical but spiritual matters. It's a person whose wisdom comes from his relationship with God. So James asks him, "Who among you is wise?" And he immediately answers his own question. Janie says, "I do that a lot, ask and answer my own questions." Well, in his answer, we see, first of all, we see that wisdom is demonstrated in two ways. First, wisdom is demonstrated by our actions. The scripture says, "Let him show with good conduct." So wisdom isn't something that you can just say that you have. It's something that must be evident in how you live your life. It should be demonstrated by our actions. A person who possesses heavenly wisdom will show it by his good life, meaning a way of life that is good and pleasing to God. Our behavior, our conduct will indicate wisdom. As we said earlier, there are many who are intellectually brilliant, but their living is foolish and destructive. You may have heard the story about a pastor, a Boy Scout, a computer genius who were the only three passengers on a small plane. And the pilot stepped into the cabin and told them that he had some bad news, the plane was going down. He said, "I have some further bad news, there are only three parachutes for four people." And he said, "I'm a dad, a husband, I have three young children, so I should have one of the parachutes." So he took one and jumped off the plane. Well, then this computer whiz said, "Well, I'm the smartest man in the world, everyone needs me, I should have one of the parachutes." So he took one and jumped off the plane. Well, the pastor looked at the Boy Scout and he said, "I've had a long life, a rich life. You're young. You have your whole life ahead of you. You take the last parachute. I'll go down with the plane." And the Boy Scout looked at the pastor and said, "Relax. The smartest man in the world just picked up my backpack and jumped out of the plane." You see, knowledge and earthly wisdom doesn't always translate to wise decisions. As a matter of fact, we can be very smart and still make horrible mistakes. Heavenly wisdom will show itself through our actions, through our conduct that is in keeping with our faith. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now that word conduct, in both of these verses, although one is a noun, one is a verb, they both refer to the order of our life, to the manner in which we live. It means to live according to a set of principles. You see, the principles we choose to live by are an indication of the kind of wisdom we possess. Heavenly wisdom is demonstrated by willingness to conform to and live by biblical principles. In other words, it's the practical application of spiritual truth, the desire and the ability to apply that spiritual truth to everyday decisions. Here's the thing. At times, it can be very difficult to determine the best course of action. There have been times in my life, and I'm sure there have been times in your life, where multiple decisions look like they could be the right decision. And when that's the case, we just have to keep praying and keep seeking the Lord until we have some peace. But often, it isn't even close. We know that a decision we're about to make is not wise according to God's principles, and we'll make it anyway. You see, that's a sign of foolishness, not wisdom. So we observe that wisdom is demonstrated by our actions. Well, secondly, we see that wisdom is demonstrated by our attitudes. Looking at verse 13 again, especially the last part, "Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." In other words, our deeds are done in the gentleness that comes from heavenly wisdom. Our actions are carried out in the meekness of wisdom. You see, meekness is the right use of power, and wisdom is the right use of knowledge. So those who possess heavenly wisdom will display good behavior, good works, in the spirit of humility. Now today, this quality is often mistaken for weakness. We tend to think of a gentle person as someone who's spineless, someone who has no spirit, has no discipline, when in reality it can be compared to taming a strong and powerful horse. The goal is to tame the horse without breaking the horse's spirit. So meekness isn't weakness, it is power under control. And the Bible is full of stories of people who demonstrated heavenly wisdom through their meekness, through their attitude, through their power under control. Let's consider just two of them. In Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is preaching before the council, he gives a brief history of Israel and speaks of Joseph's brothers becoming jealous of Joseph and selling him into slavery. And he says in verse 9, "But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house." Now, Joseph's attitude could have been one of bitterness. After all, he had his life threatened. He was sold into slavery. He was falsely imprisoned. But he finally found himself in a position of power. And he could have used that power in a very different way to get back at those who had wronged him. Yet he remained faithful to God. He exercised wisdom, became the governor of Egypt, and God used him to save all of Israel. Another character who exercised power under control was Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 verse 17 reads, "As for these four young men," speaking of Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, "God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Daniel was a smart guy. He could interpret dreams and visions. He was well versed in the literature and culture of the day. I'm sure that kind of knowledge was in great demand. Daniel could have used the knowledge and the wisdom God had given him for selfish reasons. He could have prospered from this wisdom, from this knowledge. Yet Scripture tells us that Daniel refused the gifts that the king offered him. And God used Daniel's faith and wisdom to influence and win the loyalty of kings and kingdoms, and he became the governor of Babylon. These are wonderful examples of wisdom being displayed through their attitudes, through the meekness of wisdom. Now, when we consider the lives of Joseph and Daniel, both of them were confident, courageous men who were what we might call go-getters. Yet they were not prideful. They weren't self-righteous. They weren't arrogant. The manner in which they lived their lives pointed to God and the wisdom that God had given them. Well, you see, it's the same with us. The manner in which we live our life is a clear indication as to whether we possess earthly or heavenly wisdom. I've discovered over the years that making wise decisions and living a wise life sort of goes against the grain. You see, most wise decisions are going to upset the apple cart, so to speak. They're not usually popular decisions because they're not in line with what everyone else is doing. Let me give you an example. And some of you may not agree with me, that's okay. You may not like what I'm about to say, that's okay. But something that has become increasingly popular over the past few years, something we have personal experience with, is travel sports. Now, travel sports are, in addition to rec sports, to school sports, they're supposed to give the player an edge, make them more competitive, give them more opportunities. And I'm not here to argue the merits of travel sports. But I am here to say that if it involves missing church on Sunday, if it involves your worship in any way, it's not a wise decision to become involved. Now, I say that because I have seen Christian families become involved in travel sports, and at first they say, well, we're not going to play on Sundays. It's not going to affect our worship. We will always be there. Well, then the next thing you know, they found out that, well, we are going to play on Sundays, but we're going to do devotion before we play. Well, first of all, that's not the same thing as being in church with God's people. But then you find out that they're not even doing that anymore. But you see, they get drawn in because everybody else is doing it. Their Christian friends are doing it, so it must be okay. Well, let me just put this out there for you to think about. How do you know what or who you worship or serve? Look at your checkbook and your calendar. Look at where your time and your money's going. And I can tell you from personal experience that there's a lot of time and money that goes into travel sports. And a lot of people sacrifice that time and money that should go to the church to go and do those things. You see, when we begin to look like the world and talk like the world and walk like the world, we need to be smart enough to understand that the world is not wise. And when we follow after the world and do the things of the world, then the less wise we are. As a matter of fact, if our actions and attitudes are blending right in with the rest of the world, it's a good sign that we don't possess wisdom that is from above. So that's just one example of some things that we do as Christians that we might say was a wise decision when it clearly isn't a wise decision. The kind of wisdom we possess will be demonstrated through our actions and our attitudes. So we've talked about how wisdom is demonstrated. Let's talk about how wisdom is defined. Looking back at verse 14 through 17, James writes, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So first, James defines earthly wisdom. He refers to those who have bitter envy and self-seeking in their hearts and warns them not to boast or to mistake that for heavenly wisdom. He's saying, if bitter envy and self-seeking are evident in your life, your wisdom is earthly and you shouldn't be bragging about your worldly wisdom. Now, here he's describing a person of arrogance, someone who would be proud of their actions in spite of wrong. It depicts someone who's willing to deceive in order to promote their own agenda. So James describes the unwise person as envious, as afraid of losing something, someone who becomes competitive and uncooperative. So basically, this refers to someone who, out of self-envy and selfishness, defend their wrong actions. In a sense, they're saying that they know better what is good for them than God knows. Well, there are several examples of selfishness and envy in God's Word as well. In Genesis chapter 4, we read of the jealousy of Cain that led to Abel's murder and to Cain being cursed. We talked about Joseph and his brothers. It was envy that led Joseph to being sold into slavery. In 1 Samuel, we read about Saul's jealousy of David. And in all of these cases, envy and self-seeking took over and horrible things happened. So what is the offspring of earthly wisdom? Well, verse 16 tells us, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Now it's interesting that the word used for envy in this verse is the word zealous, the Greek root where we get our English word zealous. But here it's used in a negative sense, suggesting malice or jealousy. And the word self-seeking means to have a contentious disposition. So James goes on to say that where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion is there. Those who live by earthly wisdom will lead lives that are marked by disorder. They will dwell in an unsettled state of turmoil. So do you ever feel that there's a lack of peace in your life? A lack of order? An unsettled state of turmoil? And then we're warned that every evil thing will be there. That word evil translates as good for nothing. So whatever unwise attitude or unwise action we have, it will end in nothingness. Because you see, without righteousness and heavenly wisdom, when they are absent, there's nothing left but evil. Earthly wisdom is characterized by envy and self-seeking, and in the end, it disappoints and destroys. Well, beginning with verse 17, James defines heavenly wisdom. And he says, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure." And I love that. I love that its primary quality is purity. God's wisdom, like His nature, is based upon His holiness. The word used here means to be pure in morals and in motives. It means there's freedom from defilement, absence of pollution. There is cleanliness. There are no hidden motives in God's wisdom. It's transparent. It's clean. There's nothing under the surface. It's all up front. It is unmixed. That's what that word pure is. It's unmixed with evil. So God's wisdom leads to a pure life. Notice then, if it is pure, then it is peaceable. It means that there's no hostility between us and God. There's no hostility between us and another person. It's a peace based on holiness, not compromise. You see, when peace is woven into the fabric of our lives, we no longer wish to be abrasive and harmful. Instead, we become a healing influence. You see, real peace always stems from purity. And the absence of purity will always be accompanied by the absence of peace. We read in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast mire and dirt. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Well, fortunately for us, Jesus is our peace. When we're pure and peaceful, there's rest, there's confidence, there's assurance. You know, peace has been compared to a lighthouse in the midst of a storm. The wind blows, waves crash, lightning flickers all around, but inside the lighthouse, there's a family. And the children play, and the parents go about their work. And they may look out the window and see the power of the storm, but they have peace. The peace of knowing that the strength surrounding them is stronger than the strength of the storm. And we have this promise in Isaiah 26, verse 3. It says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." So peace is a mark of heavenly wisdom. It's a result of, it's a benefit of, it's a promise of. Another characteristic of heavenly wisdom is gentleness, and this suggests that we will be considerate, reasonable, yielding to others, not insisting on our own way. It was once said of Abraham Lincoln that he was a man of velvet steel, that he was strong and aggressive, but he exhibited a sweet gentleness as he dealt with other people. You see, gentleness is a characteristic of servant leaders. In Titus chapter 3, verse 2, Paul instructed Titus to be gentle. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, he instructed Timothy to be gentle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he spoke of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You see, strife is a product of the world's wisdom. Gentleness is a product of heavenly wisdom. And in our gentleness, we will be willing to yield, open to reason. And that really comes from a military term, which means to be willing to take instructions. So when you look at that, you understand that when the spiritually wise man is in command, he must be gentle. But when he's under the authority of others, he must be willing to yield. Well, next, James writes that a person who possesses heavenly wisdom will be full of mercy. We will have a compassionate concern. We'll be merciful toward people who are in need of help, whether they deserve that help or not. It's a spirit of concern that moves us to help because that is the way God deals with us. And the word "full of" means to be controlled by, so it dictates how we respond to others. And we also see that heavenly wisdom will be marked by good fruit. So mercy is to be our attitude, good fruit is to be our actions. Well, the final two traits that he describes describe the nature of heavenly wisdom. First, its nature is to be without partiality. So if we have heavenly wisdom, we will have certain convictions that are unchangeable. We will be free from indecisiveness. As mentioned earlier, we'll be faithful to a set of principles. We'll be sound in our biblical decisions. We'll stand by them. Being without partiality also refers to how we relate to God. We're all in. We're sold out to Him. Well, secondly, heavenly wisdom's nature is to be without hypocrisy. You see, hypocrisy refers to how we relate to others. It means to pretend, to be two-faced, phony, playing a part. To be without hypocrisy is to be free from pretense. To be sincere, real, genuine, without putting on a show. I read somewhere that earthly wisdom makes a man as shifty as a politician who sets his sails to the prevailing wind. He speaks well of man one day whom he spoke ill of yesterday, not because the man has changed, but Because yesterday there was no gain in speaking well of him, and today there is. You see, if we possess heavenly wisdom, we don't pretend to be someone we're not just to gain someone's favor. The nature of those who possess heavenly wisdom is to be impartial, to be consistent. So heavenly wisdom is pure and peaceable and gentle, yielding, merciful, fruitful, and sincere. Those characteristics will be evident in the life of those who possess wisdom that is from above. Well, lastly, let's talk about how wisdom is developed. Verse 18 says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You know, the Christian life is a life of sowing and reaping. For that matter, all lives are a life of sowing and reaping. We all sow, we all reap. When you think about it, we are what we live, and what we live is what we sow, and what we sow determines what we reap. Now, the Christian who possesses heavenly wisdom sows righteousness, not sin. We sow peace, not conflict. This brings harmony, one person rightly relating to another person. And as we share the fruit of heavenly wisdom with others, then they become fed, they become satisfied, and they in turn bear fruit of their own, and then wisdom is developed. James suggests that those who are the peacemakers will sow in peace, and out of that will come fruit of righteousness. In other words, we will see the multiplication of righteous deeds, not only for the individual, but in the church and in the community. We will see individuals and churches that are engaged in reaching the lost and discipling believers and providing for the poor and counseling the troubled. The bottom line is this: if we possess heavenly wisdom, it will not only affect our lives, it will affect the lives of others. As others observe our life, as they witness how we react to life's difficulties and disappointments, how we respond to life's valleys and mountains, they will witness a reaction that is totally God-centered. And they will see wisdom developed in their lives. Well, we've seen how wisdom is demonstrated, how it's defined, how it's developed. Let's close with this verse. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding." This verse suggests that without wisdom and understanding, we will have a miserable existence. We won't be happy. Now, it might not seem that bad to us, but when compared to what it could be, it's miserable. That isn't what God desires for us, is it? He desires for us to have a full and meaningful, purposeful life. Possessing heavenly wisdom and knowing how to use it is the key to having that. So our challenge today: God's Word has defined for us the two kinds of wisdom. So the first question I want us to consider is, which type of wisdom has been demonstrated in our life? What do our actions and attitudes say about us? That's a question that only you can answer. Question two is, a result of what we are sowing in our life, are we seeing wisdom developed in the lives of others? Let's pray together. Father God, we are grateful for this day. We're grateful for the opportunity to share your word, to look at it together, to learn from it. And we're thankful, God, for the promise of heavenly wisdom if we ask in the right way and for the right reason. And Lord, I often wonder why you don't just give us all the wisdom that we need all at once, and then we can just mechanically make all the right decisions and never have to call on you again. But that's not the kind of God you are. You're a relational God. So when we find ourselves in those situations where we're wondering what we should do, what decision we should make, you desire that we call on you, that we seek you for heavenly wisdom, that you might direct our lives down the good path, not the evil path. And Lord, I understand that there are so many times that, you know, it just seems like different paths could be the right path, and it's hard to decipher that. And I pray that you'd give us the patience to continue to pray and seek you until we have peace in those situations. But Lord, the ones I want us to really focus on today are those obvious decisions that we make, those obvious lifestyle choices that we make that just go against your principles. And Lord, so often we do it because brothers and sisters in Christ are doing the same thing, and we feel like if they're doing it, it's okay for us to do it. I pray today that we could be like Joseph and Daniel and be courageous and confident. And God, that we would in meekness follow your wisdom, that it would be so evident in our actions and our attitudes. So God, if there's something that we as a church or we as individuals are doing right now that's not lining up with your kind of wisdom, I pray that you just show us that. Just gently in our hearts, show us this morning. And I pray as we continue to have fellowship today, as we continue to sing together and worship together, God, that whatever our needs are, we'd come to you for those and depend on you to meet them. Thank you for being a good God who loves us so much and offers us everything that we need as your children. We give you praise. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.